Let us turn once again in the Scriptures to Philippians chapter 2. In the rest of the summer months, Lord willing, I will be preaching through the book of Philippians. I did chapter 1 some time ago here, and we'll work on chapter 2 in two more sermons tonight and another one. So this time we'll begin our reading with verse 5. And continue until verse 18. And our text then will be verses 12 through 18. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Then, for our confession of faith, since we already used the Apostles' Creed this morning, let's turn to page 112 in the back of the Psalter, and there we'll read the first three articles of Head 5 of the Canons of Dort. Page 112. Whom God calls, according to his purpose, to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying or putting to death the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till, being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 261. Beloved congregation of the Lord, often the most compelling stories that you listen to are stories of incredible sharing, especially when it costs the sharer something. Sacrificial sharing. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan who shared the dangers and the needs of the man who was beaten and left along the road half dead. Think of the shepherd who leaves his flock safely in the fold, and he goes out into the wild after that one that's lost, risking his life to rescue that wandering sheep. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is about sharing as well. It's first of all about Jesus Christ sharing himself with us. He who was in the form of God, as we saw this morning, did not hang on to the visible display of his equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, went down to the bitter and shameful death of the cross, shared our sin, guilt, misery, death, and hell so totally that he took it over completely for those who are his and carried the load fully. He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. But this isn't the only sharing that happens in the gospel. Not only does Christ share our guilt, sin, and need to bear it away, but he also shares his attitude, his mind of service with us. And that's because the gospel is not just something God does for us. If you stop there, it's only half a gospel, and it's done you no real good. The gospel is also something God does in us. It is the great exchange. Sharing must go two ways. Christ shares in and takes over our guilt, sin, and need, and takes it from us. And he shares with us his own attitude of loving obedience to God and service to others. And he gives that to his own. And that is why it is possible, that is why it is reasonable, and that is why it is wonderful to hear a call to obedience based on the work of Jesus Christ for you and in you. And this is why Christ really does change people and make them like him. Our theme is called to share the mind of Christ by obedience. And this involves three things: working out your own salvation, doing everything as children of God, and rejoicing in the sacrifices of the gospel. Verse 5 of Philippians 2 tells us that the same mind or attitude that was in Christ Jesus is to be in us. We're not just to admire it. We're not just to believe in that perfect saving work for our own forgiveness and justification, but we are to imitate, to share in his attitude. And that's why the wonderful news of Jesus Christ's cross and his triumph and his sitting on the throne with the name above every name is followed in verse 12 with a very important word: wherefore, or therefore. This means, therefore, since Christ has done what he has done, therefore, those who are Christ's are called upon to live a Christ-like lifestyle of obedience in this present world. And the tremendous encouragement of our text tonight is that such a lifestyle really is possible for sinners. The gospel can and does make a real difference in daily life, in the here and now. And holy living is a blessed gift of God, every bit as precious as forgiveness. Notice the first of these three commands in our text, verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Now, it's possible when you hear this to be a little bit confused, because doesn't the apostle say, the same apostle in Ephesians 2, salvation is the gift of God, it's by faith, and it's apart from works. And if you say from this text that salvation is something that we must work out, then aren't you denying grace? But notice that you quote Ephesians 2 out of context if that's all you say, because the same Ephesians 2 says this: salvation is of grace, yes, by faith, the gift of God, not of works. But two verses later it says this: unto good works, which God has prepared that we should walk in them. So then in Ephesians 2 and in Philippians 2, the apostle is not using the word salvation in the same way. In Ephesians 2, salvation refers to being made alive spiritually, to what we've studied the last couple of weeks. Regeneration, God's wonderful gift of new life. In Philippians 2, the word salvation refers to sanctification. And our catechism students will recognize that as the theological laundry room where God scrubs away the stains and practice of sin and purifies the saints to serve Him with obedience. And all of the steps and parts and bits of salvation are included in that one word, salvation. And sometimes the apostle can use the whole word to refer to one of the parts. And we see that the Holy Spirit intends us to think of sanctification or holy living in Philippians 2:12 for a couple of reasons. First of all, we read this, work out your salvation. Not work your salvation, not earn your salvation, but take the salvation that has been given to you and placed in you as the gift of God by faith alone, by grace alone, with glory to God alone, and work that from the inside out. Work to reveal or display what has been given to you by obeying God's will. And secondly, the command work out involves constant activity. There are two kinds of commands in the Greek language, and there's the one kind that you use when you simply just ask someone to do something one time. For example, let's say something's fallen on the floor and you say to your son, "Can you please get that for me a minute?" But if you ask your son at the dinner table, "Chew with your mouth closed," you don't just mean now, you mean 5 minutes from now and 5 years from now. It's a lifestyle. So you could translate it this way. Keep on working out your salvation. And the Greek word here, I don't often do this, but I'll do it tonight because you'll recognize the English word in it. Energeo, that means energetic, that same English word. With abundant, vigorous, powerful action, pursue the course. Think of a tug of war where you're straining and pulling on that rope. And we must see just how important this working out of salvation is. It too is part of salvation. Without this working out, there is no salvation. Not because working in obedience earns forgiveness, but because the truly forgiven and saved learn to obey. God doesn't give salvation in partial gifts. Salvation is not a buffet where you can say, "I'll take the forgiveness, but the holy living, that's someone else's responsibility." God gives the whole gift to the whole man or woman. And God's love is contagious. It makes you want to love Him in response and to love others and to display and express this love, not just in words of praise to God, but in obedience to the will of God. Being forgiven, you learn to obey because God is at work in each and every forgiven person. And that same Greek word, energeo, is used of God's work in verse 13. Because God's energetic work must and will produce results in everyone in whom He works, there will therefore be a working out of salvation in God's people. Where God works, His people must work also. So we see to whom this text is addressed. Children, if you would get mail from your neighbors in your mailbox, you would look at it and you would say, "Well, that's not for me." Whose name is on this piece of mail in the Bible? Well, the book of Philippians makes it clear when the apostle calls them in verse 12, "Beloved brethren." He calls them also those in whom God has begun a good work back in chapter 1. People, verse 12 says, who have already begun to obey God. The unconverted cannot work out salvation. You must begin, if that's you, with receiving this salvation and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then can you work out what God has worked in you. But that doesn't leave you off the hook tonight. For everyone who is in that condition, there is no excuse for your sin. The standard of holiness for God's people is the same standard that God expects and insists on for everyone else to. And it's sin to sin, even when you're dead in sin. And therefore, how important that this salvation be in you, because that's the only way you're going to work out the life that God requires of you. But now notice in greater detail the close connection between the work of God and our work. Because it's as you understand these two that you learn to see this command not just as a responsibility, but as the gift of God. First of all, we notice that we're not robots. We are not passive spectators who sit around and let go and let God and watch God work. We're supposed to, according to verse 13, do willing and doing. Any failure of willing and doing is a sin. But second, we're not to be busy with a self-help project or an unholy activism. Imagine a boss who comes in, he tells the workers, okay, here's what we're going to do today. You do this and you do that. And then he stands around and gets his camping chair out and he sits there and puts his feet up and he watches to make sure that it's happening. The boss is working to will that you obey, but he's not working to do that you obey. You have to do all the doing yourself, but God does both. He works through His Word and Spirit in ways you're aware of, and ways too deep and profound and beyond even what you see or notice. God is energetically working in all in whom He's begun by His grace, so that you both want to do what He wants, and that you actually begin to do what He wants. He works in you, with you, for you. Do you see the encouragement in this? God is at work, and therefore you can will and do what is right. He gives you the desire and the strength. So we can't use Romans 7 then and say, yeah, God gives me the will to do what's right, but the actual doing's not going to happen. The apostle in Romans 7 is confessing his sin and failure, not making excuses. The failure is that since God is at work in him both to will and do, his willing, his not willing, and his not doing are sin, precisely because that sin isn't necessary. That's what makes him look at himself and say in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, it should be so different. And Romans 6 says that Jesus Christ with resurrection power makes sure that his own are no longer the slaves of sin. You no longer have to be chained to that lust and that habit. But you can, with his strength, present your body a living sacrifice of obedience. A couple more examples to show how God's work and our work fit beautifully together. Imagine you give a boy for his birthday a car, a little toy car. Comes in the package and all he has to do is start playing with it. It's ready to go. You can also give that child one of those fancy model cars that you have to put together yourself with 2,000 parts and stickers and paint and instructions. And really, the project could well be beyond the ability of that child. And so the giver has to spend the necessary hours coaching and guiding and helping that child so that the child can work. And so now the child not only wants to complete the car, but he can actually do so with the gift of that help. The earning and the giving was purely the act of the giver. But the assembly is a joint project in which the work of the giver is the most important work of all. But if the child turns around and says, no, I don't want to do that work, then it's not the fault or failure of the giver. Another example. Imagine a car with a dead battery. It won't start. You put it into gear, but nothing happens. But the car's battery is dead because you left the lights on, even though you saw it and were warned not to. The car can't move. It's your own fault it can't move. But now imagine the car. The engine turned on. It's in gear, in fact. It's locked in gear. You can't put it in neutral anymore. The only thing slowing it down is if you put your foot on the brakes and press. and you refuse to cooperate with the engine as it works, and so it is in salvation. God is at work. And the engine of obedience is turned on and it's in gear because God is energetically working both to will and to do of His good pleasure in His people. Oh, what good news this is. Oh, believer, how you should be encouraged tonight. You're not left alone to obey God in this world. You still struggle daily with the evil lusts of your flesh and the sin that remains in you and that absolutely does not want to will or do of God's good pleasure. You find it so hard day in and day out to labor against that battle of temptation. For God says that working out your salvation is energetic labor. And the fact that He graciously helps doesn't mean it's easy. And yet you may know that you do not labor alone. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is not the scowling judge on the sideline whose only comment is, boy, that wasn't good enough. God is, so to speak, also pulling on the rope in the tug of war. And every time you give any measure of obedience to God, it's because He is working in you, and you are not alone, and you will never be left alone, even when you feel most alone. Even when you're backsliding and straying and in a rut, you don't have to stay there. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You can prayerfully repent again. You can begin again, and you will never be abandoned. And this is why the apostle is so eager to stress to these Philippians that God is present with them. You see, the Philippians were always eager to obey even more eagerly when the apostle Paul was there. They loved the apostle Paul. Just like a dad stops sometimes to watch the kids doing their chores and the pace picks up a bit. And if a respected mentor and friend looks over your shoulder, you do your best. Paul is saying, don't just work to serve the Lord when I'm there. Do it even more when I'm not, because when I'm not there, God is there, and He's more than there. He is working in you. And that is why you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the fear and trembling is not because salvation itself is in doubt, and unless you work it out fully yourself, it'll be lost. No, the fear and trembling is because God is there. It's not terror. It's holy awe and pleasure. Imagine the Prime Minister would suddenly drop in for an unannounced visit and work with you all day. Would you not work with a certain sense of nervous, trembling excitement? God the King is always there. He who sent His Son to give up the visible display of His glory, to become a servant who died on a cross, He is there. And He's not just a spectator. He is working. And that is why, with fear and trembling, with holy awe, as well as with eager excitement and confidence, this wonderful command of the text comes to those who know something of the grace of God. Work out your salvation. This one glorious God, who is the gospel of holiness, every bit as much as He's the gospel of forgiveness, is the energizing drive behind that effort. Someone may say, well, do we believe that in perfectionism? Can we reach the point in life where we obey more than we disobey? Before answering that question, let me ask you one in response. Why are you asking this? Are you simply allowing the sin that's in you to present its excuses and so to duck out of the righteous sense of responsibility this text wants to give you? Or do you say that because with grief in your heart, you want to understand how to grow in obedience, and you long that that salvation be worked out in you with fear and trembling? Well, if the first is the case, the text won't let you duck because God is at work. And if the second, then the text aims to encourage you by the same message. God is at work. But now to the answer. No, we cannot believe in perfectionism. Chapter 3 of Philippians, when we come to it, will tell us that the apostle says, I haven't arrived. I press on forward toward the upward call of God. I energize to obey today, and that need for energetic work will continue every day of my life. Nor does this text say that we get the credit for our obedience, because without God's grace and God's work in you, you wouldn't be able to work at all. It is His good pleasure and His work that remove all reason for boasting in us. For without Him we can do nothing, and yet with Him we can do great things. Therefore, when we sin and fail, it's not because God forgot to give us the necessary help, but because we rejected the help He did give. When God makes you alive, you become an even more responsible creature. We're not only told to work out salvation, but we're told something of what this looks like when the text further calls the people of God to do everything as children of God. We find a second command explaining what it means to will and do of God's good pleasure. And here the apostle zeroes in on calling the people of God, the calling of the people of God in the world. And this calling can be summarized in verse 16 like this: holding out the word of life by doing all things without murmurings and disputings, verse 14, so that you demonstrate to a watchful world that you are the sons of God, verse 15. Let's break this into pieces for a moment. First, how broad this is. Do all things, it says. You see, the gospel is not just about religious ritual. The gospel is not about holding right beliefs, important as they are. The gospel is not just about Sunday and about worship and about a table. The gospel is about all of life. That's the difference between your religion being Christian and your lifestyle being Christian. And it's interesting that in this lifestyle before the world, the identity of the believer is key. The most important words is this: that ye may be the sons of God. This identity comes by the adopting grace of God. And adoption means that the God who is at work in us to will and do of His good pleasure does so, O believer, as our Father. And here the tenderness of God's relationship to His people is in view. You have a calling. It comes from a king. But God, your Father, gives you that calling. Don't you want to live a life so that your Father will have reason to smile down upon you, and that will praise Him? And how does a good father interact with his children? Encouraging, gracious, lovingly longing, carefully helping his children, knowing the frame of his children, not asking them for things that are beyond their years. If God asks for a life lived as one of His children that even involves all things, then He is going to be giving the grace to do so. Would you ask your children to eat without setting food on the table for them? Would you ask them to get dressed, but not give them the clothes they need to do what you ask? God commands these things as a father with hands full of gifts. Do you see that when it comes to living a life pleasing to the Lord, it's about constant interaction with the Lord? And the point here is not first of all to convict and to discourage, but to encourage and to motivate. It's safe to get up and to try again and again and again and again, and to flush past failure from your mind, and to ask for and to count on daily help. This is what it means to live as children of God. What characterizes this witness? Well, contrast. Light and darkness. Contrast. Where does this witness happen? In the darkness of this world that is characterized by two things: being crooked and perverse. The word crooked means out of line with God's law and God's creation design. Imagine an officer. There's a car on the highway that's swerving and weaving all over the place on Canada Day in the evening. So he pulls the car over and he says to the driver, I want you to walk along this straight line to prove you're sober. He can't. He stumbles and weaves and wanders all over the place. His crooked walk is all the more evident because of the straight line. This world is utterly crooked. We turn everything upside down as sinners. What a striking thing it is in this life when believers begin to live a life that's straight in a crooked world. That's like a light in a dark room. But the second word describing this world is perverse. And here the idea is that we call evil good and good evil. The world is upside down. And when the people of God are right side up, this stands out. Because of sin, we've all become perverts. And when the redeemed people of God define and pursue right and reject and push away evil with God's words, you shine as blameless, harmless sons of God. Another key to living as light is found in verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. You could translate, without complaining and arguing. Complaining is so common, isn't it? Just about everyone you meet complains about all kinds of things. Complaining is the evidence of a spirit that blames everyone except yourself. I once heard of a slogan that was on a poster. The person telling me this had seen this in the army. And the poster said this: it's hard to soar with the eagles when you're surrounded with turkeys. There are people who go through their whole life with that attitude. I'm an eagle among turkeys. And if only I wasn't surrounded by such miserable, wretched people, then I would have a wonderful life. But it's all these miserable turkeys all around me who are slowing me down and wrecking wonderful me, and they're not enabling me to soar like I should. And the complaining here is against God or against people. I had a neighbor in Ontario, the power was out, and I saw him outside, so I went out to see if he'd heard anything about when he was supposed to come back on, and all I got was a 5-minute rant about the evils of the Prime Minister and how they'd wrecked this and how they'd done that, and nobody cares, and nobody cares, and nobody cares. And he set off in a huff to find a place to fill his propane tank to fire up his barbecue. Why does the Holy Spirit single out complaining here, or not complaining, as a key to living like children of God? Because complaining demonstrates that you are more focused on your miseries than on God's goodness and grace. And it's a sour pessimism that dishonors God. Now don't misunderstand. The Psalms teach us to pour out our hearts to God and to carry each other's burdens and to give a listening ear to the troubles and sorrows of others. And it's not wrong. But if all you do to God and others is complain, that's the issue. If you simply recite a list of complaints and then wallow in that misery, that's the point. And a child of God always has more reasons to give thanks than to complain, no matter what. And when you learn to praise God and encourage others instead of complaining, you stand out in a world of complainers. And it's a powerful testimony to the world about the impact and the reality of the gospel. It's light in the darkness. And the word disputing here, or arguing, doesn't have to do with a friendly disagreement or discussion. It has to do with an angry, bitter, harsh spirit towards each other. It involves petty quarreling. It happens sometimes, children or teenagers. Your mom asks you to do something and you turn into a lawyer and you want to negotiate terms and you want to know, but what about my brother? And you want to come up with a whole list of reasons why I shouldn't have to do it and why so-and-so should. And it involves interacting with people not in an honest, humble Matthew 18 way, but with deceitful sarcasm, a quarrelsome arguing. You also meet people who are argumentative. If you say it's right, they're going to say it's wrong. And you can hear them the next day argue the exact opposite to somebody else. They love to use words as a verbal jousting match. Children in the Middle Ages, knights would have these contests. They would take wooden lances and they would gallop towards each other in narrow lanes and they would try to knock that other person off their horse with the lance. Well, there are people who think that words exist so that you can win an argument with somebody else. They love to argue. And that betrays a selfish spirit of pride, that you think your wisdom and your opinions exist to batter that other person. And the wise and the right thing is to try to understand each other, not out-talk or out-shout each other. You can be sure that if you are argumentative, that turns people off to you just as quickly as a complaining, whining spirit does. Even if you're right, if you advance your cause by argumentativeness, you'll do more harm than good. The world is full of complaining and arguing. And when the church reveals the same behavior, it sabotages the witness of the gospel. But when you learn to praise God and learn to encourage others instead of complaining, and when you learn to speak lovingly instead of argumentatively, you shine in the darkness. You become blameless and harmless, without spot, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. What does it mean to be blameless and harmless? It doesn't mean sinless. Or we'll all leave in despair tonight. But it means this, that there's in your life a beginning of obedience to God. And when you look at the perspective of God's law, you say it's a small beginning. God weighs your every thought and motive, and you say, oh, how small the beginning is. But compared to the darkness of this world, by the grace of God, there is light. And in a world of complaint and criticism and argument, if you are happy and trusting and loving and kind, that opens up doors for the gospel. And in this way, before you've even said a word, you've given great testimony to the gospel. And the doors of opportunity open to you to hold out the word of life, as verse 16 says. And it's that behavior flowing from God working in you of His good pleasure that God uses to make room for the words of the gospel by which He saves. But the apostle adds another motive to such a lifestyle. The most important motive is to live as sons of God with fear and trembling before Him. But the apostle's not ashamed to add these words at the end of verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. Almost seems selfish, doesn't it? It almost seems like the apostle says, I want more trophies in my case on the day of judgment, and so you better work a little harder so that I will look good then. It's like as if he's working for Amway or some other pyramid company. You know, for every person under you that starts working, you get credit and some share of the profits. And the more people you have working under you making sales, the more credit you get. But that's actually not the case here. He speaks of rejoicing in the day of Christ. Why? Because the word of life has been held out. Not because the reputation of Paul has been upheld. The day of judgment is about the glory of Christ and Him getting the name that He deserves above all names, and every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. And the apostle is simply longing that the people whom he serves would give more glory to Jesus Christ on that day, and then he'll feel that he's not labored in vain. Every sincere servant of God longs for that. On the one hand, that Jesus Christ will be glorified. And on the other hand, that the people among whom he has the privilege of serving would do their utmost. And that is my longing for you as well. And at the same time, sometimes a servant of God feels a secret fear of laboring in vain. The doubt gnaws. Is it making any difference? Is it encouraging, convicting, changing lives? The apostle is not ashamed of wanting to know if his labor is profitable, so that the word of life is being held out, so that the glory of Jesus Christ is being served. That's nothing to be ashamed of. And we see just how unselfish the apostle is when you turn to the last part of our text and our last point, rejoicing in the sacrifices of the gospel. He tells the Philippians that he may end up being offered on the sacrifice and service of their faith. Now, remember, this letter was written to address the concerns of the Philippians that the apostle's in a Roman jail, that he's going to die there, that he won't be able to serve and help the churches anymore. And in chapter 1, the apostle ended by saying, I know that it's better for me to stay and serve you on earth. And his confidence that he would come back. But in chapter 2, he mentions the possibility of his death and the reality of the continual sacrifices he makes for the sake of the gospel and for their sakes. And he's in jail. You can translate it like this. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering for the sacrifice and service of your faith. What does he mean by sacrifice and service? Well, both of these Greek words actually come from the temple. The word sacrifice here literally means drink offering. Priests in the temple in Jerusalem and even in heathen temples didn't just offer animals on the altar, but they would take wine in a golden cup and they would pour that out on the altar as well. These were called drink offerings. God had commanded them in the temple too. And the point was to picture your life being poured out in the service of God. It wasn't so much about death, but about living to the glory of God. And the word service here also comes from temple worship, and it's the Greek word from which we get liturgy. Liturgy is simply a word for worship, and especially for the sacrificial service of the priests as they bring their offerings. It's actually noteworthy that the word is used here, because after the death of Christ, the word was hardly used by Christians to describe Christian worship. Because Christ has come, and he's finished the sacrificial work needed to make sinners right with God. And the few times the words drink offering and liturgy or sacrificial worship are used, they speak of the lifestyle of Christians, not of public worship. Remember the well-known text from Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word reasonable service is that same Greek word that we find in our text in Philippians. Through Christ, all of our life must become a worship service. A service of worship, of living to the glory of God and pouring out what you have and of saying, everything I have is the Lord's. Take it, Lord, and use it. And now we can understand the words of the Philippians. The apostle says, you Philippians know that I'm in jail even as these things are being written and read. My life is a story of constant suffering for the sake of the gospel. I face threats and danger. My life is being poured out like an offering of wine on an altar. But that offering strengthens your faith and your serving God. Just like temple worship, when spiritually participated in and understood, strengthen people to serve God because of the grace symbolized there. The apostle is saying it's God's gift of grace to you for me to pour out my life and sooner or later my death so that your faith and lifestyle of worship will be served. And far from being worried or fearful, the apostle is joyful that his sacrifices will help them. And here we see just how much like his master Jesus Christ the apostle is becoming. Remember the text from this morning? The Lord Jesus poured out his life. He who was in the form of God, full of the display of the glory of God, humbled himself, hid that glory, became a servant, went to the cross, Hebrews 12 even says, because of the joy set before him, he took the cross. He laid down his life joyfully so he could save his people. And now Paul, the apostle of the suffering servant, is also a suffering servant because he serves that master. And so he's pouring out his life, and eventually he'll pour out his death. Not to earn salvation like Christ did, but so that through the grace of Christ, the gospel will spread, and the good news of salvation and of living Christian witness concerning the gospel in others. And just like Jesus Christ rejoiced to take up the cross with a view to salvation, so Paul rejoices to pour out himself with a view of salvation. He says to the Philippians, don't worry about me. I am rejoicing that my life is being poured out sacrificially like this so that I can serve you, so that I can imitate my Savior and serve Him by pouring out my life for him. And he says, don't be fearful or worried about me. Rejoice with me. And the apostle says the same to us. For the epistles he wrote in the scriptures, so many of them are written from prison and they're in your Bible. And as we read them, and as we study Philippians together, the apostle is saying, I count it all joy to have poured out my life this way for your sake, so that you can read these words in whatever circumstance you find yourself, and you can be taught to believe them and to live a life of worship to God yourself as you serve Him. And so speak also all the martyrs down through the centuries, including the tens of thousands who died during the Reformation by the cruel butchery of Rome, to give us these confessions summarizing the scriptures that we hold dear as a church. And this is what motivates people of God around the world. Probably told you the story before of a woman named Jung that I met when I was teaching at that underground seminary in Vietnam. Taught on suffering from John 11. And during the break, I talked with her through the translator. And I learned the story of her life. Her husband beats her daily because he says he's going to beat Christianity out of her, and the police won't help her because they say, well, you became a Christian, you've placed yourself outside the law. And 80% of the church in that village is there because of the witness of this woman. He won't let her sleep in the house. He won't let her eat his food or use his money. And she goes singing through the village, telling everyone she meets something about the Savior. And it's as her life is being poured out as a sacrifice to God that others learn to rejoice and say to her, if you can live like that with all you're going through, then it has to be real. And people like that, whether they live still today in Vietnam or like the apostle 2,000 years ago, say to us, don't just pray for us. Rejoice with us. But more so, through that sacrifice and service of you in Christ, learn to pour out your own life as well as a sacrifice. Let your faith and worship be fed by our sacrifice, which simply points you to Jesus Christ's glorious saving sacrifice. You too learn to see sacrificial Christian service not as tragic waste, not as defeat and disgrace, but as triumphant gospel living that praises Christ and serves others. Some of us were not able to come to the table this morning. And maybe as you listen to this life of grace that God gives, there's something stirring in your heart that makes you want to say, I want to live that kind of a life too. That is the life in Christ that God gives to all who are His. You want to live this kind of life? The secret is not to try harder, but it's Jesus Christ who poured Himself out and who calls all who hear of Him to turn to Him and trust in Him and receive these gospel blessings too. Not just forgiveness, but a life poured out as an act of worship to the living God and all the joy that comes from such a life. Such sacrifice is never lost. It glorifies Christ. And it is a life of joy. Amen.